All right, praise the Lord. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Acts. Getting started in this great, great book of Acts this morning. It's an exciting book to read and to study through and to journey through, especially after just completing the Gospel of Matthew, where we saw and journeyed with Jesus and his disciples as Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us here on this earth. And we were able to walk and travel through that journey that he took here on earth along with his disciples through the Gospel of Matthew. So as we look at the book of Acts and to kind of talk about an introduction to it, the book of Acts is sometimes called the fifth gospel. It's referred to as the fifth gospel. It is a continuation, actually, of the Gospel of Luke. It kind of continues on where the Gospel of Luke left off. Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, and he says, basically, it states in verse 1 of Acts 1, where he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus." And we're going to talk about Theophilus in a little bit, but it's basically where we see that connection to the book of Acts, to the Gospel of Luke. So the book of Acts is a remarkable book in so many different ways. It's kind of a bridge from the Gospels to the Epistles. Kind of bridges the gap in between those two, because the New Testament without the book of Acts would leave a great yawning gap. There would just be a big void there if you didn't have Acts after the Gospels and jump into the Epistles without it. And so it's been said that if the book of Acts were gone, there would be nothing to replace it. It's so essential. It's a great book, and it's a great story for us all. No, not just a story, the reality of what took place in the first early church. And as we look at the Gospels and compare it, and we see how it connects to the book of Acts, we see that the last recorded fact about Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew is the resurrection. And it's recorded in Acts chapter 1. In the Gospel of Mark, the last recorded act of Jesus is the ascension, which is also recorded in Acts chapter 1. And then again in the Gospel of Luke, the last recorded fact is actually the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that also is in Acts chapter 1. And then in the Gospel of John, the last recorded fact is the second coming of Jesus. And guess what? It's recorded in Acts chapter 1. So it is as if the four Gospels had been put into a funnel and they all funnel right down into Acts chapter 1. It just kind of brings it all together here in the book of Acts chapter 1. They all come down to the end of this jug, this first chapter here in the book of Acts. Also, the Great Commission. The Great Commission, which also appears in all four Gospels, is confirmed in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, in a sense, furnishes a ladder on which to place the epistles, as we think about that. It would be an enriching experience to really take and read the book of Acts and the epistles all together. Because Acts gives the history of the founding of the churches to which the epistles are directed. The different churches in Ephesus and Colossae and Corinthians and all of those different in those different churches in those areas. So we find here as we get into the book of Acts, it records the beginning of the church. Or you could say the birth of the church. The book of Genesis records the origin of the physical universe. Acts records the origin of the spiritual body, which we designate or call the church. The people, you are the church. This building isn't the church. And so the book of Acts shows the birth, the birthing process, and the beginnings of the church. The theme or the key verse to the book of Acts is found here in chapter 1 in verse 8. Look down at verse 8. It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, excuse me, and to the end of the earth. And I think that's interesting. As we completed the book, the Gospel of Matthew last week, he said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth." And so as we pick it up here in the book of Acts, we see that the way that he is with us until the ends of the earth is because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we'll read about here when we get into the chapter 1 here. And so we see the connection of Jesus' promise being fulfilled in the book of Acts in that way. Excuse me, let me get a sip. My throat's fine until I start teaching. So, so as we look at, excuse me, the book of Acts, it divides naturally according to this key verse here, this key verse of verse 8. The first seven chapters record the Lord Jesus Christ at work by the Holy Spirit through the apostles in Jerusalem. We see that first part. Then chapters 8 through 12 record the Lord Jesus at work by the Holy Spirit through the apostles in Judea and Samaria. And then the remainder of the book is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ at work by the Holy Spirit through the apostles unto the uttermost parts of the world, as the Great Commission proclaimed. But as we look at the book of Acts, we find it's not complete. The book of Acts isn't a completed book because it breaks off with Paul actually living in his own rented house there in Rome. It has no proper ending. And the reason for that is because the book of Acts is a continuing story. We are part of that continuing story of the book of Acts as the Holy Spirit dwells within us and we continue the work that Jesus wants to do through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. As the verse 8 said, you will receive power. You will receive power as we get the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we pick it up here in chapter 1 and verse 1. And verse 1 starts out, the former account I made. So I want to stop right there. Again, I mentioned the book of Acts was written by Luke. It was written by Luke. The former account that he's referring to, of course, is the Gospel of Luke. That is in the New Testament there. And so from his exacting use of the Greek language, both in Luke as well as here in the book of Acts, we know Luke was an intelligent man. He was a very intelligent man, and we also know from Colossians 4:14 that he was a doctor. It says in Colossians 4, Luke, the beloved physician. So Luke was a physician, a doctor. And many Bible scholars and historians also believe that since slaves of wealthy men usually held the position of a physician, Luke had possibly been a slave. And we'll get into that just a little bit more here as we continue on with this verse. And then in verse 1, he goes on, he says, O Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God. And so there's not a whole lot written or not a whole lot known about this man named Theophilus. But a lot of people, when they look at the meaning of his name, lover of God, they can kind of take it to mean for all of us that love God. That is written to us individually as all of the word is anyway. But in Luke chapter 1, when he referred to Theophilus, he said, most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent Theophilus. And here, as he wrote the Gospel of Luke, this Theophilus was possibly a Roman official. It was possibly he was high up there in the Roman government. But here, he just says, oh, Theophilus. He doesn't say most excellent Theophilus at this point. And again, scholars and historians believe that Theophilus was possibly Luke's owner. He was possibly Luke's owner who, following his own conversion, to Jesus. He freed Luke to go ahead and travel with the Apostle Paul. Very possible in that scenario. And so after he read the gospel letter, he possibly got saved by reading that. And so now he just says, "Oh, Theophilus." He no longer referred to him in that high state, in that high title. See, I'm intrigued as I stop to consider the incredible energy and effort Luke expended to communicate the gospel to this former owner, if he was his owner, or to whoever Theophilus was. Luke put a lot of energy and detail into that gospel. After all, Luke probably didn't say, "Oh, today I'm writing the Bible. I'm writing the Bible. I had better keep my wits sharp because people are going to be studying these words for centuries." No, he didn't know that. He didn't think that. He just simply wrote a letter to Theophilus in the Gospel of Luke. For all Luke knew, he was simply writing to one man. That's all he thought about, which is the same mentality that our Lord Jesus Christ has for each and everything. Think about Jesus. Jesus was the good shepherd who left the 99 to go after the one. He was the great communicator who conversed with the one woman at the well. He was the gifted teacher who sought the one man out in a tree. He came after the individuals. He individually speaks to each and every one of us today. So, old Theophilus, and then he goes on, of all that Jesus began, of all that Jesus, in his gospel, Luke had written of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. But that was only the beginning. Everything that he wrote in that gospel was just the beginning. It's the best part for us because we see how to be saved through that. The book of Acts, though, is a continuation of that gospel story. And the story goes on today. Jesus is still working. That's what makes being a Christian so exciting, that he's still doing that work in each and every one of us individually. So he says, of all that Jesus began, and he goes on, both to do and teach. Both to do and teach. That's always the divine order. Doing first, then teaching. Remember last week or the week before, I think it was last week in the Gospel of Matthew, when the angel came to the women as they went to the tomb, he said to them, "Come see, and then go tell." They had to come see first before they could go and tell. Today, we see Luke writing both to do and teach. The doing yourself comes first. That's the first thing. That's always the divine order. If you want to impact your children, your grandchildren, if you want to have power in ministry, follow this simple principle. Do and then teach. Do it before you teach it. Do it before you teach it. Our Lord moved with incredible authority. He had incredible, incredible authority. And those who heard him, we read about in Matthew chapter 7, they were astonished with his doctrine. When Jesus spoke, people were amazed. They were astonished at the things he had to say. We have the same Holy Spirit living within us that when we speak, people should be astonished at what we're saying. He didn't only teach the word theoretically, he lived it out before them. It wasn't just, "Oh, well, try this out. See how it goes for you." No, Jesus lived it first. We need to live it first before we try to put it on someone else. Sometimes we are like the Pharisees. We put a heavy burden on others that we're not willing to carry our own selves. And so we need to be aware of that and watch out for that. So verse 1 has a lot in it as you break it down into those sections and see the different parts of verse 1. Now let's look at verse 2. He says, "And all that he began to do and teach," and then it goes on, "until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs." That's always blown me away, that word infallible proofs. He revealed himself alive by many infallible proofs. But first it says, before he was taken up. Taken up, it reminds me of Elijah's translation. It was the occasion of the beginning of Elisha's ministry. Just as Christ's ascension was the beginning of the church's ministry, as he was taken up into heaven in that final time there. See, the Lord's post-resurrection appearances shows the reality of the resurrection. That's why I said last week, it's the most proven thing that we could find. There's proof of it. Because Christ gave many infallible proofs of this. The word proofs occurs only here in the New Testament. This is the only place this Greek word for proof is used. It looks at a demonstrable evidence. A demonstrable evidence in contrast with evidence just provided by witnesses, hearsay or say-so or third party. In other words, the resurrection was proven by touch, sight, and feel. His resurrection, his being alive after his death on the cross and burial in that tomb, was proven by sight, touch, and feel. After his resurrection, Jesus just kind of dropped in on his disciples for a period of 40 days. It wasn't just a one-time appearance. For 40 days, he would just kind of show up in their midst, causing them to understand that even though they would no longer see him physically or visibly, he would be in their midst in reality. And that's how we should feel when we gather together as his children. Where two or more are gathered, he is in their midst. We should have that excitement, that joy, that experience of his presence in our lives as we gather together. And I think I see it during the fellowship time, when you all are running all over this sanctuary talking to each other. I think that's Jesus' presence in you that's just causing that fellowship to be so sweet and so joyous amongst you. But they were maybe wouldn't see him visibly, but they knew his presence in reality. Remember, Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe in the resurrection stuff unless I can put my hands in my hand in his scars, in his wounds, in his feet, and in his side, or in his hands and his side." What happened the following week? The following week after he said that, Jesus appeared to him, said, "Put your hand in my side and touch. Touch the wound." Thomas's eyes at that point were open to the and he realized that even though he hadn't seen Jesus, Jesus had seen him. Jesus knew what he had said. My prayer is, like Thomas, we would grasp the fact that even though we may not see him or feel him, we will know that Jesus is truly with us. Jesus went on and told Thomas, "Blessed are those you believe because you've seen." He said, "More blessed are those that believe without seeing." Because the Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. And so we don't always see the reality of him. We don't always see that he's really doing that work. But by faith, we have to keep a hold of that truth of his promise that he's with us. And will never leave us and never forsake us. Verse 3 goes on. It says here, being seen by them during 40 days. The Greek word for seeing is optometeo. It's where we get our word ophthalmologist or eye doctor. It literally means Jesus was being eyeballed. He was being stared at. He was being scrutinized. He was being scrutinized by the disciples and the others that saw him. The disciples didn't just gaze at him in some kind of wispy, dreamy manner. No, they stared at him intently. And I think we would too. I think that would be our reaction if your leader had been crucified and came back on the scene from time to time. You would want to eyeball him. You would take very close and pay very close attention. Is this really him? And they really eyeballed him and scrutinized him in that way. But it, like I said earlier, not only did his own disciples see him, but according to 1 Corinthians 15, there were 500 others. 500 other eyewitnesses to whom Jesus appeared following his resurrection. And I've said it before, not one of those you could ever convince that Jesus wasn't resurrected. When they seen him, they knew he was alive. You couldn't convince, and we talked about it last week, how the disciples all suffered torturous death and still went to those deaths proclaiming the truth of the resurrection. So it was really happened. Then the verse 3 goes on. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We might not hear Jesus audibly or see him visibly today, as the disciples had that privilege of doing. They were able to see him and hear him visibly. But in spite of that, he continues to speak to us pertaining to things of the kingdom. He continues to tell us about those things. How? How does he speak to us about things pertaining to the kingdom? Well, sometimes it's through our pain and suffering, through those trials that we go through. If you've had a hard day today or a hard week or a hard year or a hard life, understand this. The Lord is speaking to you concerning his kingdom. He's saying, child, this is not your home. This is not your home. I don't want you to sink your roots too deeply down, because all of this stuff is going to pass away very, very quickly. I know that if I don't allow some dark times and some hard times to poke you and to prod you to look heavenward, you'll find time and energy into things that are only going to be designed to burn. You'll get too connected to the world, and you'll be disappointed for the next billion years to come. Romans 12 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed and being renewed by your mind. And Steve Camp sang a song years ago, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And sometimes that's what those hard times are doing. The Lord is speaking to us concerning the kingdom. He's allowing us to go through things so that we don't hold on to things of this world so tight, and that we're able to let go and let God have what he wants to have in our lives. See, we don't need to get so upset and bitter when times are tough. We don't want to do that. Realize they are God's reminder to us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, as it says in Matthew 6:33. Now look at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. So the story of God's dealings with his people is a step-by-step revelation. It's gone down through the beginning. First was the promised defeat of that old serpent, the devil, through the seed of the woman, back in Genesis 3:15. Next, the promise was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the chosen line, and then that was narrowed down to Judah, then on to David. This led to Jesus. David's greater son. Now through Jesus would come the promise of the Father, the gift of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit, the promise of the Father. Now look at verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So we have this continuation of these promises starting in Genesis on down throughout history as we look at this. And as you think about it, you see the Father doing this work in the book of Genesis with through the Word, Jesus, as he created all things. But then you see the Gospels and you see the work of Jesus as he walked here on this earth and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We see Jesus. Now the book of Acts, we start to see the third part of that Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the work of the Father, the work of the Son. Now we're going to be experiencing and reading and getting deeper into the work of the Holy Spirit, that gift of the Holy Spirit that the Father promised to us. But here he says, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now there's a lot of confusion today about the baptism of the Spirit. People get hung up and miss out because they don't really understand. They don't understand there are three relationships that Jesus talks about that a person can and should have with the Holy Spirit. Three different relationships. First, he is with us when we are convicted of our sin and need to be born again. We see what it says in John 14, verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Dwells with you and will be in you. So the thing that we see here first is the Holy Spirit with you. Here in John 14, 17, Jesus said to his disciples, the Holy Spirit is with you and in you, will be in you. Those prepositions with and in are very, very important. The first one, with, shows us here the word in Greek is para. With is para. Para, it's with a person when he begins to talk. The Holy Spirit begins to talk to a person about becoming a believer, drawing the person and softening their heart. You never would have been born again unless the Holy Spirit had been with you, whispering, God loves you. God loves you. You're a sinner, but Jesus died in your place. That's that para. That's that with experience. Whether it was through a meeting at church or at some kind of big crusade or whether it was over a radio that somebody said something or through a friend of yours. It was the Holy Spirit with you who began to tug on the strings of your heart, drawing you to salvation. If the Holy Spirit had not been with you, you could not have been born again. You couldn't have. Paul wrote in Romans 3:11, there is none that seeks after God. There is none. John 1:13 says, we are born again not of the will of man, but by the will of God. It wasn't our idea. A person can't on his own say, I think I'm going to be born again this morning. They don't just wake up on their own without the Holy Spirit. The only way someone can be born again is for God to sovereignly choose to send his Holy Spirit to work with, para him, to be with him in that way. And next it comes in us, with and in, that John 14 said. He comes in us the moment we open our heart to the Savior. John 20:22 says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. receive the Holy Spirit. That's what we see there, the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit in you comes into you. The Greek word is in that respect, in you. And so he indwelled you when you were born again. When the Holy Spirit was with you and convicted you of your sin and you said, okay, I need a Savior, Jesus, come into my life. I give you my life and my will. And when you said that, at that point, the Holy Spirit comes into you. He comes in you. He indwells you and you were born again. You were regenerated. There in John chapter 20, the disciples had the Spirit in them when he breathed on them, just as he is in every one of you who has been born again. You have the Holy Spirit in you in that way. You see, Jesus not only breathed on the disciples, what did he do after that? He instructed them to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. We see that in Luke 24, 29. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, which is the third word, epi. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So what is the promise of the Father? It's the third relationship that Jesus spoke of concerning the Spirit. And that's when he comes upon us. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and that word in the Greek is epi, E-P-I. And as we see that, the Holy Spirit comes upon you, get baptized in the Spirit at that point. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 5 again. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so we see there that they had the Holy Spirit upon them. It was upon them. The Spirit of God is available not only to work with you to become a Christian, the Holy Spirit draws you in that way, or to come into you when you open up your heart and your life to him. But he is now available to come upon your life and empower you. To empower you to see your own world turned upside down or actually right side up. That's what that third relationship is. It's that upon experience where you're empowered, you're equipped, you're enabled for service. In the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit came on men like Moses and David and Gideon and Ezekiel and Samson, it was to empower them for service. To empower them for service. So too, Jesus said to his disciples, the Spirit is in you, but when the Spirit comes upon you, you will be empowered for unique ministry and service, and then you will be my witnesses. There is what he's basically saying through all of these areas here in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. That's basically a summation of those four verses. The Spirit is in you. The Spirit is in you, but when the Spirit comes upon you, you will be empowered for unique ministry and service, and then you will be my witnesses. What a promise that is. We don't have to come upon with our own power, our own energy, or our own knowledge to be able to tell people about Jesus. He promises us the Holy Spirit to come upon us to do that for us. So we need to pray that we would have that upon, that epi experience in our lives. So now let's look at verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's interesting. Here the disciples are still worried and they're still concerned about when are you going to get rid of Roman authority around here? They're still asking him. So they ask Jesus, are you finally going to establish your kingdom? See, kingdom in the New Testament deals primarily with the king, with the king's power and the king's rule. So they're saying, Jesus, now are you going to take control? Are you going to start to rule now? Is what they're asking. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit show God is ruling right now in the lives of believers. And they are. We are in his kingdom once we're born again. Romans 14, 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy." Where? In the Holy Spirit. As we have that gift of the Spirit in us. Now look at verse 7. "And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." So Jesus basically said, it's not for you to know. You don't need to know that. It's not something you're not going to know. And I have kind of underlined that phrase in my Bible, because what makes me think that I need to know everything? Most of us are that way. Lord, we want to know it all. Why don't you tell us all of these things? We're especially that way about heaven. Well, what's it going to be like there? I always like to say, he doesn't give us a lot of details of what heaven is like, but he tells us exactly how to get there. Because once we're there, it's just going to be awesome anyway. But what makes us think that we need to know everything? Certain things are just not for me to know. They're not for us to know. But the one thing we need to know and we need to remember, he told us to be ready. To be ready to watch and pray. And be ready. And we're ready and we're equipped by that gift of the Holy Spirit that he promised us. Now look at verse 8. Here's the promise once again. "But you shall receive power. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." That's that Greek word epi. That's the epi experience. Think about the steam in an old steam locomotive. And everybody thinks about that locomotive, and they think about when they'd pull that little chain and the whistle would blow. The steam would come out the whistle. Well, the steam isn't there to blow the whistle. The steam is there to run the engine, to empower the engine and make the train move. So too, the empowering of the Holy Spirit is not given for people to feel Holy Spirit goosebumps or to have them have emotional high and warm, fuzzy feelings. That's not what the whole gift of the Spirit's about. The Spirit comes upon people in order that the message of the gospel might be moved throughout the world. That's its purpose. That's why he gives the gift of the Holy Spirit, to empower us. Then along with that, he gives us gifts, plural, of the Spirit, to be able to share with others and show others the reality of the truth of the living God. Spirit comes so that the message of the gospel might be able to be proclaimed throughout the world. And the verse 8 goes on, "And you shall be witnesses to me." Notice Jesus didn't say, "You will witness." He didn't say that. He said, you'll be witnesses. It's just like in the Beatitudes. He didn't say, "You're going to be light and you're going to be salt." No, he said, "You are light, you are salt." And here he says, "You will witness." You will witness. You'll be witnesses. You'll be witnesses for me. See, it's through the Spirit's power. Our business is to serve Christ as his witness. Just as the Holy Spirit was given to those Old Testament heroes to be able to empower them to serve the Lord, the gift of the Spirit is given to each of us to empower us to serve the Lord in the same way and to glorify him and to serve his body. It's not about, "Oh, look at me, I got the Holy Spirit." It's not for us to be built up in ourselves. It's for us to use for him. Through the Spirit's power, our business is to serve Christ as witnesses. 1 John 1:1 says, "Tell what they had seen and heard and experienced from the beginning there at Jerusalem." To tell, witness about the things they seen, heard, and touched, John said. They would carry their witness through Judea and Samaria and then onto the uttermost parts of the earth. This method of procedure for witnessing gives a virtual table of contents to the book of Acts. When you think of those areas, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, it's like an outline for the book of Acts. He was telling them things will happen in a naturally supernatural way in and through you that witness that reality. You'll witness, be witnesses, witness that reality, his reality, his truth, that he really does exist. He is alive. He is risen, as that song that was played this morning. He is alive. He's risen. So it goes on in verse C, and it says what we were just talking about, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I think it's interesting, like I just mentioned earlier, in the end of Matthew, he said, lo, I am with you till the ends of the earth. And here he says that we will witness all the way to the end of the earth. And again, it's because he will empower us. He gives us that gift of the Spirit to be able to do his will and to overcome our will, overcome our flesh, and to be able to serve him in those ways. Billy Sunday used to say, the Lord has anointed me to preach to the guttermost parts of the earth. The guttermost parts. What made Billy Sunday tick? What drove D.L. Moody or Torrey or Finney? What drove these men to do and to be and to serve the way that they served? Well, if you ever read their biographies, you will see that without exception, each of these men had an undeniable encounter with the Spirit. So the book of Acts is the working of the Holy Spirit in all of our lives. The book of Acts shows us the beginning of the church, but it continues through each of us today. It continues to allow each and every one of his children to experience and receive that gift and hopefully have that epi experience, that upon experience, that we know that he was with us and drew us to that place where we acknowledge that we were sinners and we need a Savior. And then he came in us when we surrendered to that knowledge and said, yes, I wanted you, Jesus. And now it's time for all of us to pray for that epi experience, that upon experience, that he might use us to serve him and witness for him, that we would be witnesses. As he says, you are the salt, you are the light. And then he gives us the power to be that salt, to be that light for his glory. So praise God for that. So let's experience communion this morning. We get to